Thank you for singing those words. There is no greater joy when you're preaching God's word than to be preaching to folks who are singing to the Lord, "Open my heart and let me hear from you, God. Let it be real. Let it make a difference." And I believe the word of God truly has that power. We look at Matthew's Gospel chapter 18 this morning. Matthew's Gospel chapter 18, as we've been continuing a study in this. Growing up, as a kid I loved sports. As a teen I loved sports. As an adult I loved sports. I've always, had an ear, toward what's happening in, the sports world. And often during those years, you would hear an athlete referred to as the GOAT. It was always negative. Always. The GOAT was the athlete who messed up at the worst possible time. And because of that, they were, in essence, the one who the loss was blamed on. And so in 1986, when Bill Buckner let the ball go through his legs at first base, he was the GOAT, in that World Series. And, well, this year, I would have referred to Cody Parkey as the GOAT when the Eagles beat the Bears because his field goal double boinked off of the goalpost, right? He was the GOAT. It's changed. This past year, a Sports Illustrated article, the fellow writes about it, and he says, "For centuries, from the Gospel of Matthew to the bleachers in Wrigley Field," and you may say, "Oh, Matthew, it's there at the end, we'll get to it." Nobody wanted to be the GOAT. Then something happened in the last 10 years, everything changed. Being the GOAT, or more precisely, the G-O-A-T, which somewhere became the greatest of all time, became ultimate in athletic achievement. And he says this, "I just want you to know, it confuses us old timers," and I guess that's me now, "it confuses us old timers when we hear it. Truly, it does." And I remember the first time hearing a conversation, the GOAT, and they're talking about LeBron James, or this, I'm going, the GOAT? The GOAT, what game did he lose horribly where he, some gaffe or whatever, right? It changed. Sometimes changing a phrase just leads to confusion. Other times misunderstanding a phrase impacts our focus, our attitude, our passion. Years ago when Deanna was a little girl, our Deanna here, and we were going home, as we're getting out of the car, I kind of said to her and Vince and to Greta, "Last one in the house is a rotten egg." And off we go. And I saw, and I just slowed down just enough that I was the last person. And I said, "Oh, I'm the rotten egg." And Deanna said, "I wanted to be the rotten egg. I wanted." She was up for it. Deanna, you're missing. I don't think it was because of her selfless spirit. It was, she was misunderstanding what the rotten egg is, right? And I kind of had to. You need to understand. You have a wrong view of the rotten egg. In Matthew chapter 18. The disciples are talking about a phrase, greatness. And Jesus says, you need to change your view of greatness, and you need to change how you pursue greatness. We read Matthew chapter 18 this morning in verse 1, and we read, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' And he called a child to himself and set him before them and said, 'Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depths of the sea. Ooh. Jesus? That had to be somebody else, right? Jesus would never say that. Except he did. When we read these verses, we need to understand that Jesus is turning his attention to preparing his disciples. Chapter 18, 19, 20, these things. He is now focused on not so much walking among the crowds and seeking to display who he is by his miraculous works. He is zeroing in on them. He's told them, we're now headed to Jerusalem where I'm going to be crucified and raised up on the third day. They're not getting it, but he's starting to turn them that way. They're not looking at it. Our daughter Natalie moved to Pittsburgh in the beginning of February, and the week before she moved, each day there'd be another box in the living room that was filled or another suitcase, and I'd turn to Greta and I'd say, our baby is moving out. I don't want to think about it. I don't want to think about it. Well, you know, I don't want to think about it, you know. She didn't want to think about it, but Natalie had to keep preparing, right? And that's what the disciples are, they're still not, prepare us for what's ahead. No, they're not looking at it. He begins to prepare them. He's not preparing them to be victims. Look, I want you to know, you need to get ready, you know, just hunker down, it's going to be tough. He's preparing them to go forward in his victory after the cross and the resurrection. He's not preparing them to blend into the world. He's preparing them to stand out as the salt of the earth, as the light of the world. And his first teaching comes about because of one of their questions. Somebody says, hey, Jesus, who do you think the goat is? Which one of us is the goat? They've been having this conversation. And I picture it being brought up and somebody maybe like Andrew saying, what do you mean who's the goat? It depends how you're talking about it. If you mean goat in a negative way, look, when we couldn't heal that kid back there, that was Bartholomew who was really out there waving his arms. But if you're talking about goat as the greatest, remember, when we fed the 5,000, I was the one who found the fish and the bread. And so, you know, how do you mean goat? What do we mean? Greatest or which one of us is the greatest? Alfred Edersheim says, the distinction just bestowed on the three, if you remember, if you've been here the last few weeks, Peter, James, and John were taken up to the Mount of Transfiguration. The distinction that was just bestowed on the three being taken up on the mountain to witness the Transfiguration may have aroused feelings of jealousy in the others. It's not hard for us to understand. Why'd they get to go, right? But it also may have caused self-exaltation of the three. Well, we just want to humbly acknowledge that Jesus must think higher of us than he does of you, right? You know, my brother Leo used to joke about, have you read my book, The 10 Most Humble Men in the World and How I Trained the Other Nine? I don't know if you've read that one. Jesus says what to them? He answers them there in, as we read in verse 3, truly I say to you, unless you're converted, Jesus tells them, you need to turn. You're going the wrong direction. You are facing the wrong way. When I was, I think I was a sophomore year at college or whatever, who else was in the van, but we were in Mark Pankos' Volkswagen bus. And I loved the Volkswagen bus. That was a neat vehicle. But I guess it was the first time he was ever going on to Roosevelt Boulevard. Those of you experienced Philadelphia people, you know it well. Those of us Jersey people who've never driven on it. And Mark was making a left-hand turn to front. He was going to go north on the boulevard, but he was coming from another part, not from Jersey, from the other. The point is this: if you know the Roosevelt Boulevard, there's a set of lanes, and there's a set of lanes, and they're all going the same direction. Then there's a set of lanes, and Mark skipped the first ones, but then turned into the second, and we're going. It's dark. We're headed to the roller skating rink up there in North Philly, and I said, Mark, are those headlights coming at us? Oh, come on, buddy. And all of a sudden, we both just kind of, it was like a scene out of Trains, Planes, and Automobiles or whatever. And we're going the wrong direction. And Mark makes a U-turn and saved our lives, perhaps. Which direction are the disciples facing? They're facing the direction that Adam and Eve positioned all of us on. And that's the first thing we see, right? The way we face. When you hold your place in Matthew chapter 18 and you turn back to Genesis, in Genesis chapter 2, you see the way we faced initially, and it is absolutely beautiful. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25, after Adam's saying, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh, we are one. In Genesis 2:25, and the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. Adam and Eve, side by side, filled with this mutual admiration, this mutual affirmation, no competition between them, no insecurity. Think about it. The beauty of Genesis 2:25 is breathtaking. We get to taste it sometimes as redeemed children of God when we really are in the midst of loving each other the way Christ loved us. But we won't fully taste it till I'm in heaven. My relationship with Greta will even be a deeper love and a sweeter experience in heaven than it is here on earth because of what we're reading about there in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 25. But then sin comes in, and we read what it does in Genesis 3 and verse 7. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid myself. And he said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? And the man said, the woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. And then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Sin enters and immediately the efforts become what? Self-defense, self-comparing, self-merit. Where can I position and find some merit for me to be recognized? Excuses. And Adam says, hey, oh, she ate first. And remember, you gave her to me. So there is some ground here for you to see the merit that I bring. Eve says, it was the serpent who deceived me. She's saying a lot more than that if you're just reading that, because what she's saying is, Adam was supposed to protect me from the serpent. He's standing there next to me the whole while this is happening. He didn't say a thing. And so there's room for merit here in my self-defense as I compare myself to him. And the point of it that I'm making is this. The beauty of Genesis 2:25 is breathtaking. It's breathtaking. But we won't fully experience it to heaven. The horror of Genesis chapter 3 is stunning. And we live with that every day, don't we? We live with that every day. What did that mean? What are you thinking of me? Well, what? Hold on. Remember when you did such and such? We live in Genesis 3 all the time. That's the way the disciples are facing self-merit, comparing themselves to each other. And that's where in Matthew chapter 18 they're facing when they say, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And that's why Jesus says, you are facing the wrong way. You need to turn to the way of grace. And so we go from the way we face to the way of grace. Because what is it that Jesus said that we read there? Truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, unless you come, turn the way you're facing, you're not even going to get in. So you're sitting here wondering who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. What you should be wondering is, am I even going to be there? Because if you think you're going to get there facing the way Adam and Eve positioned us, well, wait a minute, look at me compared to them, and I just saw the whatever, that, you know, Bundy, whatever, you know, the special or whatever, and all the horrible things he did, and this and that, and I'm, you know, if you're going to compare, you're facing the wrong direction. It's the way of grace. When Jesus does this, what does he do? He brings a child and he places a child in their midst. Jesus is a masterful teacher. This is like one of those moments when they bring the woman, she's caught in adultery and she's there, and he bends down and starts writing in the dirt, right? Just, what's happening here? Here's a moment where they say, who's the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus, bring that one. Bring that one over here. Some people suggest it might even be Peter's child, because we know Peter was married. But bring the child in here. And he brings the child in the midst and embraces the child. And he says, I say, unless you are converted and become like children. Now, it's important to understand here, Jesus is not stating that we need to come and be innocent like children. Jesus is not using this child as a picture of innocence. And we have to keep that in mind, because we live in a culture, in a world, that some people are going forward with the message that a child has to learn to hate, or learn to do evil, or learn to be selfish. That's just not true. That's just not true. You cannot put a child in utopia and think that they won't grow up and ruin it, right? But the point I'm making is Jesus isn't saying, here's what you need to worship, children, because children are perfectly innocent. The fact of the matter is we have to maintain what does Scripture teach us about us as human beings. And it teaches us what Romans 5 tells us in verse 12, that Adam brought sin into the entire human race. One of the wonderful reasons that we recognize that we are, that skin color doesn't have any impact on our relationships with one another is because we're all children of Adam. We all go back to his DNA. And God says, doctrinally, you may not like it. You were there. You may say, that's not fair. But he's still going to say, you were there. What I mean is, you may say, I didn't make that decision in the Garden of Eden. You were there in Adam, and so was I. When sin entered the human race, and sin spread to the whole human race, the Apostle Paul tells us, and death because of sin. Every human being who is born is going to die because we are, what? Children of Adam. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Nobody ever had to teach me to lie. I didn't learn how to lie by watching, what is that Leo's doing? He seems to be saying a different thing from what I saw. Wow, he didn't get punished because he presented the story differently than the way it really happened. Wow, maybe that works. No, that's not how it happened. I felt the urge within me. I don't know at what age. I don't remember the very first time, but I can remember many times as a child just, all right, let's see. They're asking me where I was. Let's see, where exactly was I? It just came from within. And you're looking at your child and you're saying, they're not being honest to us. You're allowed to say, they're like Pastor Vince. Yes, yes, that was the sin within me, right? Nobody had to teach me that is my point. I don't want to belabor the point, but Jesus is not holding up a worship of children. He's holding up what? A childlike spirit. That what? This child, a childlike spirit is a spirit that knows that it is dependent on the care and the love and the benefit of the one who is providing for. William Barclay says, a child is content to be utterly dependent on those who love and care for him. Chuck Swindoll says, that's what God wants to see in us. He wants to see the kind of humility that causes us to defer to him, lean on him, listen to him, be fed by him. To turn away from self-merit and comparing ourselves to each other, and instead to come with a childlike spirit that says, I absolutely need your grace and mercy. When I was reading the article about, the guy who was sharing about the goat and how it's changed in sports, reading the article, he went all in the history of goats and everything, and he literally started with the animal itself. And I noticed a sentence that he said, because he said this, once goats separated from sheep as a species, which experts say happened 25 million years ago, goats actually have a noble history. And he goes on to talk about that. And I thought, wait a minute. There's something he said in that sentence that is bizarre to me. Which experts say happened 25 million years ago. Listen, the reality is this. There is no human being alive today that can speak as an expert about what happened 25 million years ago. And yet we just accept it. Well, experts say 25 million years ago. Listen, I believe in science. I love science. But I'm sharing this not to go off on like the history of the world. I'm sharing it for this purpose. I look at that and I think, if I saw somebody stand up and say, well, I'm an expert in what happened 25 million years ago on this planet with the goats, I would look at that person, such an arrogance and a pride that is so far from reality. That's the way God looks at me. When I stand there and say, well, when you consider the merit that I bring to your attention, I'm not, if I think that I'm going to be able to stand before God and say, hey there, give me a second, hit it. Oh, there were times, I'm sure you knew because you're God, that I bit off more than I could chew. But through it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out. I faced it all and I stood tall and did it my way. What do you think? We know, listen, I love the song. I love the orchestra and all that. But if you think you're going to stand before God, now look, Jesus is saying you need to turn to the way of grace. You're not going to impress God with your merit and how you compare to others. You need to turn to God's grace. If you're going to even enter the kingdom of heaven, it's because of His grace. It's because you come with a childlike spirit that says, God, I know I can't get there on my own. I come to your mercy and grace. And dear friend, if you're trying any other way, listen, if you want to convince me that you've lived a better life than me morally, I'm willing to accept that. But that doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you've lived in the top 5% morally. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. If you're facing the wrong way, you need to be converted and turn. You need to understand what Jesus says. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Holy Spirit, that's spirit. You must be born again. And it comes by turning to the way of grace. And when you do, then you understand the thrill that follows God saying, all have been in sin with Adam, when He says, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works that anybody can boast, right? Oh, to look at the way of grace. Turn from the way we face. Turn to the way of grace. Whew. And now Jesus points His disciples to how that should impact their view of greatness. Because when we are converted from the way we face and we turn to the way of grace, then Jesus gives us a new way to embrace. I imagine that. They all kind of rhyme together, as if I don't do that all the time, right? You know, but the way we face to the way of grace, to the way that we embrace other lives. Look at verse 4 as we read it already. But whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. The way to embrace. Conversion changes our relationship with God, but that absolutely leads to something else. It changes our relationship with others. It has to. It has to, because when you turn from the way that Adam and Eve positioned us, self-merit, excuses, comparisons, and you turn to, I deserve nothing, but it's all of your grace, oh God. It has to impact how you embrace other lives, how you prioritize their care. Jesus says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. What is Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, Vincent, if you're now my follower, I want you to know something. I'm introducing myself into every relationship in your life. See, the way that we used to face that Adam and Eve positioned us is that when we're dealing with other people, we're dealing with them just me and you. It's just the two of us. And when I isolate that relationship to just the two of us, that causes what? That causes us to intimidate each other, to manipulate each other, to use and misuse each other, to belittle each other. But when I realize that Jesus has introduced himself into every relationship, and I realize and I'm conscious that he is aware of how I am handling that relationship, he is aware of what my motives are in that relationship, all of a sudden I realize there's something powerful going on here. Wherever I go, whoever I deal with, it's that person, me, in the presence of Jesus. When someone commits adultery, often, almost all the time, it's because at that moment, the only two people in the room are them and that other person. There are no thoughts about how this act is impacting their family, how this act is using that relationship, how this act is impacting other lives. There's no thoughts about the fact that Jesus is there at this moment. And the power that Jesus brings into our lives is that when we recognize what he's saying, every person you receive, and we're going to see here, Jesus is using the child, but he's expanding. The child is meaning anybody that you have, you are perhaps in a stronger position than, or you see them as less than you were. We're going to see it in just a moment before we run out of time. But he's expanding the use of child from just being an age to being anyone who may be weak or vulnerable in him, right? And Jesus is saying, in every relationship, if you know that I'm there, you're going to embrace that person differently. If you consider my presence, if you consider that whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Jesus says, with that picture of children, that's what I want you to see. See, as we've already shared, one of the reasons that he sets the child there is for that childlike dependence and trust. But there's another reason, and it's really what he leans on here. They all knew how children were viewed in their culture. They were viewed as insignificant. They were viewed as inferior. In another passage, when the children wanted to come to Jesus and the apostles were like, no, keep the kids away. The rest of the crowd wasn't going, oh my, those were children they treated that way. The rest of the crowd was like, that makes sense. Get the children out of the way and let the important people be there. Children were viewed insignificant, inferior. And Jesus uses that with powerful language. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck and that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Listen, this is a dramatic illustration. We're going to see one again next week too. But it's dramatic for a reason. Jesus isn't saying, if you cause someone to stumble, you've lost your salvation. You're just go drown in hell forever. That's not what he's saying. He's using a powerful picture of a life-threatening millstone around your neck because he wants to see. He wants us to see. There are no insignificant lives. None. I was just a kid. Jesus is saying, I'm preparing you to be different. Because wherever you go in this world, not just America, wherever you go in this world, there are going to be lives that those people or these people consider insignificant. Wherever you go, that's part of the way Adam and Eve positioned us. They're insignificant. Jesus says, but what have I told you? They're going to know you're my disciples by your love for one another. Not by the way you abuse each other. Not by the way you discard each other. By the way you love each other. And he gives this powerful picture to show them true greatness in the kingdom of heaven recognizes that there are no lives that are beneath mine. There are no lives that I can carelessly offend and discard and walk away. There are no lives that are exempt from my compassion. Earthly greatness looks at lives in what? How can that life build me up? And I don't mean in the sense of, encourage. I mean, that pride aspect. How can that life advance me? Jesus says, greatness in the heavenly kingdom allows you a very different view. It causes you to be able to ask yourself, are there any lives that I'm pushing down? Are there any lives that I'm dragging down? Is there any way that I'm doing that? Instead of who is helping me, is there any life that I'm hurting? Boy, there is an absolute beauty, and I love when I thank God for to see it. There is a beauty in the body of Christ when many in the body stop focusing on who is hurting me. And instead, they humbly say, Lord, is there anyone my life is hurting? There's a beauty in that. There's a sense of care that just explodes in that kind of a setting. When I understand that my entrance into the kingdom of heaven is based completely on God's grace, then I humbly embrace other lives with the same grace, right? I humbly embrace other lives that way. And that grace may mean that I point them to dangerous sin or behavior in their life and call them back to Jesus, but I do it in a way that is grace. Tasker, R.B.G. Tasker, I've had this commentary since I was a student at PCB in 1982. I think I bought it in the bookstore there. But he says a powerful thing that stands out to me. The kingdom of heaven has values that are essentially different from those that characterize earthly institutions and worldly organizations. In that kingdom, the humble, not the self-assertive, are the truly great. In that kingdom, the lowliest and most inconspicuous subject who is faithful and loyal to his king has an infinite worth. In consequence, the supreme offense of those who are stronger and more domineering is to make the discipleship of the weaker and more sensitive brethren difficult. To show contempt for any of Christ's brethren, however considered unimportant, however young, however spiritually immature they may be, is in fact to despise those who have direct access to the King and are the permanent objects of his love. Whew. Jesus calls us to see the goat different from the world sees. It is a kingdom where the king puts on a towel and gets down on his knees and washes the dirt off the disciples' feet. Oh God, give us the grace to humbly embrace each other's lives, right? Let's bow before the Lord. Maybe you're here today and your heart wants to respond to God, to his grace to you in this moment. Maybe for you it's saying, oh God, I have sought to compare myself to others, and I come to you today and I confess I am inadequate in earning my way past my sin. I don't bring enough merit. I give up comparing myself. And God, I turn to you right now as a child in complete dependence upon your grace. I ask your forgiveness. I come to your mercy and grace. I'm lost without it. Forgive me, O God, of my sin. Save me. Perhaps as children of God, we come today and say, oh God, forgive us. Forgive us for any lives that we have hurt in our quest to be considered great. Lord, help us to see greatness in the embrace of every life. With your grace, we pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.